welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, September 29th, we are studying Micah chapter 7, verses 1 to 17. In today's text, Micah leads the faithful people of God to lament the unfaithfulness all around them, even as they look to the Lord for salvation. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Tim Stork. Pastor Stork serves at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Chesterfield, Michigan. Pastor Stork, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thanks, Pastor Apple. It's good to be back on with you.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us of the context of the prophet Micah and what he's been saying leading up to chapter 7.
Yeah. Micah is a prophet, if you don't remember, of the same time as the prophet Isaiah. He is a prophet in the southern part of the people of Israel. He is down in Judah, probably south of Jerusalem, not too far. Micah's words to his people, primarily in the south, but also in the north as well, are very much similar to the prophet Isaiah, calling the children of Judah and also the children of Israel to repentance, especially in regards to the fact that they have turned away from God and his promises. And just before our reading for today in Micah chapter 7, he reminds the children of Israel, and he calls them out in a way. He calls them to repentance for their sins of turning away from God, especially the leaders who have led the children of Israel away, the people of Judah and Jerusalem, from their desires, especially of the wealth, of the bribery that they are doing, and so many of other sins, some of which we'll talk again about today.
Yeah, we heard the preaching against such sins, the calling out of those sins, as well as punishment for those sins at the end of the previous chapter, in which the people were told they would, you know, they would still eat but not be satisfied. They would be doing their agricultural work, but they would not be able to store up anything to reap or to have the olive oil or the wine that comes from their produce. That the very harsh preaching of the law has just preceded this chapter, and we see a response from Micah, and I think from the faithful people of God as well, included in that here in chapter 7. So we're going to look at verses 1 to 17 this morning. This is the text. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil, to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor, have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him, until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. A day for the building of your walls. In that day the boundary shall be far extended. In that day they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest, in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. That is our text for today, Micah 7, verses 1 to 17. The text begins with the words, "Woe is me." You mentioned that Micah preaches at the same time as Isaiah. Isaiah 2 utters this upon realizing his own sinfulness when he's called into the Lord's ministry and in his call scene in Isaiah chapter 6. The prophet cries out, "Woe is me," here Micah does. And I wonder, I don't know if we have to answer this or if it's entirely clear, Pastor Stork, but when he says, "Woe is me," especially in this first section, I wonder if he's talking only for himself or if he's all, I think he's talking for the faithful people of Israel as well. I don't know if you have any thoughts on who's speaking here.
Yeah, I think in this spot, it is Micah speaking for the whole people of Israel at this point. That, yes, of course, Micah understands what's going on and sees, you know, and has heard about what is going to happen and what's even taking place at that point. But the fact that Micah is speaking on behalf of all the people of Israel and realizing that because of the sins that they have committed, that the spiritual state that they find themselves in is going to turn out horribly, at least for the time being. And that really they have no one to blame but themselves.
That's right. Yeah. And this, again, with the connection to Isaiah, you know, when he cries out, "Woe is me," he recognizes that he has unclean lips and he dwells in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And so Micah, even as the faithful prophet, is one who confesses his own sin as well and leads the people in that confession. So again, he cries out, "Woe is me." And then he talks about himself, the faithful, again, talk about themselves as those who are like when the summer fruit has been gathered, when the grapes have been gathered, there's no cluster to eat. No, what's the point of comparison? What's happening in verse 1?
Yeah, it's like an understanding of the greater to the lesser here. And so here, the expectation, of course, is the fact that, you know, we are God's promised people. We are to be his righteous ones. But when you go looking for them, the fact is you're not going to find any of those blessings. If you remember from the direction of God for his people, that when they got done harvesting their grain, they were meant to leave gleanings behind on the edges of their fields for the poor, for those who, you know, the widows and the children who had no parents, and so that they could be taken care of. And Isaiah or Micah is saying here, there aren't any gleanings. And the same thing with this understanding of the cluster. You know, there is supposed to be a cluster, but there's not even that. There's not even one ripe fig in all of the people. And so the people are coming to this understanding, as Micah tells us here, that, you know, going into verse 2, there is no one who is upright in the land. There is no one who is upright among mankind. And so, again, this shows us how desperate the situation of Israel is at this point in time. Now, of course, the fact is, even with all of this, God has promised over and over and over again that there will be a righteous remnant that will remain. And so even as Micah looks out and as God directs him to write these words, as he prophesies these words, we also, in the back of our minds, remember that God has promised that there will be a righteous remnant who will remain faithful to him. So even though the eyes say one thing, even though the ears hear something about how desperate the situation is and how horrible things have become, faith says God will provide.
Yeah.
There will be a people, no matter how small, who have remained faithful, that God has kept faithful through his word and through the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Well, and I think with that thought, verse 7, which we'll come to in a little while, provides a bit of a turning point within this, that you do turn from this confession of sins of sorts here at the beginning of the chapter to a plea for salvation and a confession that the Lord will bring about that salvation for his remnant. Because you're exactly right. The remnant has been a key component of Micah's preaching throughout his book, and certainly remains in play here. But as you pointed out, I mean, when Micah looks around, when the other people of God look around, and even when they look within, they see just how dire the situation is, not only in Israel, but just for mankind. I mean, he even puts it that way in verse 2. There's no one upright among mankind. And this is an important teaching of the scriptures. I don't think St. Paul is quoting from Micah chapter 7. I think there are other passages he's quoting from in Romans 3, when he just lines up one passage after another of all these places where the scriptures teach this reality that when you look around, we are all those of unclean lips. We are all those who are not godly. They are not upright. And so even though maybe he's not quoting specifically from Micah, what Micah says here falls in line with the rest of the testimony of Scripture concerning the spiritual state of all people.
Yeah, as St. Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, none is righteous, no, not one. Nobody understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And it is that reminder that old Adam infects us all, that we are all, apart from Jesus, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit who comes to us in the waters of holy baptism, all of us are fallen. All of us are enemies of God until God himself calls us to be his beloved children. And so again, whether, you know, St. Paul had Micah's words in mind, which maybe he very well did, the fact is that, again, we understand that no one is upright among mankind. There is no difference between one or another, that apart from, you know, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we all suffer the same fate.
Yeah. So Micah here leads the people of Israel to confess this reality, that we might get to the promise of God that we speak regularly in the divine service, that when we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us. That is where this is headed. But that confession is important, the confession of sins. And as you know, you go from that confession, there is no one that is upright. Then Micah starts to lay out some of the ways that you see the fruit of that unrighteousness that dwells inside of each one of us. We take us into the rest of verse 2 and into verse 3 with some of the things that are happening that shows forth this ungodliness.
Yeah, I mean, it goes on. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Now, I don't believe that Micah is necessarily saying that people are going around hunting each other with a literal net. Right. But as you go on into verse 3, their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. And we see here the economic fleecing of God's people by the very people who are supposed to be leading the children of Israel. The prince and the judge, the great man, they are supposed to be caring for the people of Israel. And yet instead, it's all about themselves. They are trying to build themselves up in an evil way. And in so doing, they're snaring the people. But it's not just there as well. I mean, I think that again reminds us that as we go a little bit further on into this text, it's not just about the rich. It's not right. Just about the powerful, which takes us back again to verse 2, where it reminds us that it's not just the great ones. It's not just the prince. It's not just the judge. It's no one is upright among mankind. And so you go on to find out that things are happening in the home as well. That when you get into to the most basic part of the world, the most basic part of our culture, which is going into the home, you can't trust your neighbor, the person that you live right next door to. Have no confidence. And I love how Micah does this. So he starts out with, you know, the rulers, with the judges. He moves it then to the neighbor. And then after the neighbor, he moves it to the friend. Have no confidence in the friend. And then he moves it literally into the house. Guard the doors of your mouth from the woman who lies in your arms. So here, you know, the husband and the wife should be able to trust one another. And Micah tells us, be careful, because she's going to betray you, or your husband's going to betray you. And then, you know, another step further, for the son who treats his father with contempt, the daughter who rises up against her mother, and the daughter-in-law who rises up against her mother-in-law. And the fact that a man's enemies are the men of his own house, you know, it shows us how desperate the situation has become, that the relationships that should be of the most joy are even a place of evil, and a desperate situation has fallen about.
Yeah,
the people of Israel.
Yeah, that's right. I appreciate the way you took us through that whole section there and showed how Micah does just indicate how this unrighteousness that dwells in the heart of each person then manifests itself in every aspect of our lives. You know, verse 3, to think again about those who are rich and powerful and the way they abuse those gifts that God has given them to take advantage of those who are under them. I mean, the way that Micah describes it is like their hands are on what is evil to do it well. What they're practicing their sins and perfecting the art of it. That's what a striking way of speaking. And even then at the end of that verse, they weave it together as a tapestry. They're working to weave this web of sin, the language that we use, the matter of bribe and the economic fleecing that you talked about. This has been a theme that Micah has brought up in previous chapters, and it continues into this, such that the best of them is like a briar. So, I mean, this is the state of the people of Israel. And again, this is the state of all mankind. And then, of course, the way that it goes into the household, that those places where you think you might be safe from sin and its desire, even there, it attacks you. You know, I mean, if of all people that you could trust not to sin against you, you would think it would be the members of your household. And yet Micah says, actually, the thing that you can trust is that sinners will sin against each other, even in your own household. Right? I mean, that's kind of the given here, is that if you think you're going to be safe from sin in the world among other sinners, that's not going to happen. You're going to be sinned against, and you will sin against others.
Yeah, sinners are going to sin. It does not shock me when a member of my congregation sins. It doesn't shock me when, you know, I've been sinned against by members of my family. You know, I think sometimes as Christians, we have that hope and that desire that, you know, especially the members of our church, our fellow members and the people in our homes are going to be righteous, and they're going to, you know, do what is good and right in the eyes of God. But at the same time, it should not shock us when a sinner is going to sin. You know, we are not going to be perfect in this world. We still have that old Adam that clings so closely to us. And so husbands are going to sin against their wives. You know, children are going to sin against their parents. Kids are going to sin against each other. Mother-in-laws and daughter-in-laws. You know, there's all sorts of, you know, jokes out there in the world about mother-in-laws getting along with their in-laws and everything. And, you know, the fact is, though, Micah here, he's not joking about it, but he said, you know, even the closest relationships, there is going to be sin. And just to go back a second, you know, back to verse 4, where he talks about them, the best of them is like a briar. The most upright of them is, you know, a thorn hedge. You know, that is not something to, you know, that's not something to strive towards. Micah is saying here that even the best of them is rotten to the core. Some are going to be worse than others. That the wickedness of this world, the wickedness of sin, is like an invasive species. You're going to find it everywhere. Sin is going to be present. It is truly present among God's people here in Micah chapter 7. And so even the best isn't good, which of course then takes us into, you know, the recognition of their sin and their need for God's forgiveness.
Yeah, I mean, that's going to be the key turning point. Before we get there, I do want to, what you said about the invasive species, I think, is a helpful comment. I mean, especially thinking about thorns, briars, thistles, those things that invaded because of the fall into sin in Genesis chapter 3. That's exactly the effects that we're seeing here in Micah chapter 7 and that we still see today. So, I mean, to call it an invasive species, I think, is so helpful to recognize how sin does invade our lives, grow up so much easier than the good fruit that we would desire as Christians. And whenever we see that, the right response is confession, absolution. Again, before we get to that turn in verse 7, verse 6 that we've talked about where Micah shows the effects of sin in the home, Jesus, I think, references this in the gospel when he talks about the division that he actually does bring. Since Jesus uses this, or at least alludes to it very strongly, talk a little bit about the way that Jesus preaches from Micah 7, with especially verse 6.
Yeah. So our Lord references this. It comes up twice. Matthew chapter 10 and then Luke chapter 12 is where Jesus uses these words from Micah. And there, Jesus is speaking in regards to the household, including a believer. Now, the way Micah talks about it is that because of the sin that has invaded and become this pervasive species, that he doesn't so much speak about one person being believer and another person not. It's more the fact that because of the sin that has infected the homes there, that fathers and sons, husbands and wives are not going to get along. They're going to attack one another. Jesus uses that text as a way of showing us that by his word, when a man or a son or a daughter or a daughter-in-law becomes a believer in the household, because of that faith, there is going to be disagreement. That if you, to quote what Jesus has to say in Matthew chapter 10, verse 35, he says, "For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household." And then he goes on to say, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy than me." And so he reminds us as believers that first and foremost, our faith is to be in him above all things, even above the relationships that we have in our homes, husbands and wives, children and parents, in-laws. And that because of that, it's going to cause division within the home. It's going to cause struggle in the home. And that as Christians, that shouldn't surprise us. As Christians, we oftentimes experience that when a husband or a wife is a believer and the spouse is not, and that the call of God to, for example, coming to church on Sunday morning, knowing that that's what I'm supposed to do, to come and hear God's word, to receive his gifts, where the unbelieving spouse might, you know, literally try to keep them from coming to church. You know, why are you having to go to church? Why don't you just stay home? Why don't you just, you know, whatever it is. And that ultimately, as Christians, we should know that those things are going to happen. Yep. But our Lord does call on us to put him first, that we are going to find not peace, but a sword, even in our own homes.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think the connection between the way Micah preaches and Jesus does is that, and we're going to get to this turning point on the other side of the break here in a moment, but when we are brought to confession and absolution and the Lord puts us at peace with him, then we desire to live in that peace with the Lord and with each other. Those who do not receive that peace that Jesus comes to bring, that division remains. And I think that's the way that Micah's preaching connects to Jesus' preaching and the way that he applies it to show us that those who have not received his peace, this division still is there. We need to expect it and be ready for it, even as we continue to speak the gospel to our loved ones who do not yet believe and pray that the Holy Spirit will work in their lives. We're going to keep looking at this text from Micah 7 more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Tim Stork this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org. LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, September 29th. We're studying Micah chapter 7, verses 1 to 17 with Pastor Tim Stork. He serves at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Chesterfield, Michigan. Pastor Stork, prior to the break, we looked at the first six verses in which Micah confessed, along with the faithful people of Israel, that there is no one who is righteous, no, not one. He talked about the various ways that sin shows up in every aspect of our lives. What is to be done for those who cry out, woe is me? Verse 7 is a turning point in the text. The prophet says this, but as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. How is Micah able to say such a thing given what he's said in the first six verses?
It all comes by faith. Micah still knows, as does the righteous remnant that is left, that God is merciful and that he hears our prayers and he hears our cries for his mercy. And so Micah repents. The children of Israel, at least the righteous remnant, repents, looking again for the goodness of the Lord, that he will wait patiently for the God of his salvation. And he knows that in spite of everything else that God has promised to hear, it is something that we only know by faith, especially in times of difficulty, in times of trial, such as the ones that we face here in Micah chapter 7. But that by the Holy Spirit, Micah knows, as does, again, the righteous remnant, that God will hear him, that he will hear their cries for his grace and his mercy, even as they repent of their sins.
Yeah, this is where that promise that, again, we speak regularly in the divine service from 1 John, to deny our sins, to ignore verses 1 to 6, is to be foolish, is to, you know, and only kid ourselves. No one else is buying it. But rather, when we confess our sins, when we're honest about who we are and what we've done, we see that God is, in fact, faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I think to keep that in the context of what we've been saying about Micah 7, this means that when we recognize the sinfulness that dwells within our own hearts and affects all of life, even the closest relationships we have, the place that we must seek refuge is in God alone. The only place to look for the solution, the salvation from our sin is in God. To look anywhere else, whether in our own works, in our own righteousness. You know, you think about what Micah talked about in chapter 6. Like, what does the Lord want? Does he want these sacrifices? Well, no, he's looking for the justice, for the mercy, for the humility of walking with God, of hearing his word and receiving his gifts. That's the only place that we will have refuge. And that ultimately is the turning point and the difference then between, as we've been saying, Micah and the righteous remnant and those who refuse this good news of God. It's not that either side is less sinful than the other. The difference is that the righteous remnant, by grace, have believed what God has spoken. Thanks be to God.
Yeah. Micah is hoping against hope. And again, it's not this vain hope. You know, it is that hope and trust that comes through God's word, even when everything else that you see, everything else that you witness, everything else that you hear tells you differently. This is the hope that the writer of Hebrews talks about back in chapter 11, when he talks about Abraham and so many of the other Old Testament saints who came before us, that, you know, they did not see with their own eyes the things that God had promised them. And yet, because they had God's word, they knew that those things would happen. They knew that God's promises were going to be true. And so Micah here in you know, the sight of everything that he sees, all the things that he hears, the things that Micah himself is probably experiencing, he continues to trust in that word of God, that he is going to hold God to his word, that he's going to continue to believe by the Holy Spirit that God is his salvation and that God is going to hear him. And at the right time, God will answer. That, of course, is what faith holds to, is that God is going to answer and that God will hear him and be his salvation and be his people's salvation as well. And for us as well, in spite of everything that we see with our eyes and we hear with our ears and we read on the internet and we experience in our homes, we continue to hope against hope, knowing what God has promised us and that he is going to care for us. You know, even in spite of, you know, what Jesus says on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Just a few short verses later, he cries out, you know, into your hands, God, I commit my spirit. And that's what we do as Christians when we face the same things, when we say to ourselves, you know, God, where are you? You know, because of our sin, we know, where are you? But because we have his words, we can say, into your hands, God, I commit my spirit. You're going to take care of me because you have promised to do that. Through your word in holy baptism, you have called us to be your righteous remnant. And so God, I leave it into your hands.
Yeah. Yeah. So with that confession of faith, then, Lord, I leave things into your hands. The text flows from that as again, Micah and the righteous remnant speak in faith of what comes next, right? So rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. So, I mean, there's this, and maybe verse 10 goes with that as well, that there's this sense from Micah and the righteous remnant, they know what their sins deserve. They know what Micah has been prophesying concerning the way it will come in terms of Assyria historically, and yet the Lord will rescue them from them under the days of King Hezekiah. And it seems like the people are prepared to bear that, knowing that the Lord is going to deliver them. Despite their sins, they still have his grace. Take us into that next section.
Yeah. Rejoice not over me, my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. And again, here is that faith that Micah and the remnant have, that even though the Assyrians can rejoice over them, or, you know, here, look at what we've done, the Assyrians, because of God's promises, cannot even rejoice over the righteous remnant. And when I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. Yeah, and I mean, I would say that this is really resurrection language here. I think Luther even references that in his commentary on Micah, where he says that Micah here is talking about the resurrection. And I mean, really, I think it is that when we have fallen, when we have died, what does God do? He gives us life. He brings us out of the darkness of sin, and he brings us into his light. And so, again, for us as Christians, we bear that indignation of the Lord. We bear the discipline that has come upon us because of our sin, knowing that God pleads our cause, that he is the one who executes judgment for us through his Son, Jesus Christ, and by his work, you know, has executed our sins and gives us the gift of everlasting life, raises us from the dead, and has forgiven us all of our sins. And so we look to God for his righteousness, that he is the one who does all for us, and that ultimately our enemies will see, and they are the ones who will be put to shame. They will come to realize that all of God's promises that the righteous remnant has clung to will come true, and that on the last day, or at the day of, you know, the restoration, when the children of Israel do come back, that they know God's promises, whether they believe them or not, that's for God ultimately. Right. But they will see that what God has spoken in his word will come true, has come true.
Yeah. The people of the Lord wait for the Lord and his rescue whenever he chooses to bring it. And they wait in the confidence, knowing that he will, even as those who remain in their sin and refuse the salvation of the Lord, as they mock what the Lord does, and the people who trust in the Lord, God's people continue to remain faithful, knowing that he will bring about the salvation that he has promised. So verse 11, then, a day for the building of your walls. In that day, the boundary shall be far extended. In that day, they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds. What's happening here in this day of walls being built and people coming from all different countries?
Yeah, I think here Micah has so expanded what he's talking about here is the fact that, you know, he's not just talking about the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, but that ultimately we're talking here about the church, that the church, God's believing people, will come from all four corners of the world. In that day, they will come to you from Assyria, from the cities of Egypt, from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, from mountain to mountain, that God is going to gather us together, and that ultimately the unbelievers will be left, whom the Lord has deserted for rejecting his word. And again, here is this great promise for us as Christians to, again, when we at times feel as if, you know, it's just us, it's our small little remnant here in, you know, whatever town you are throughout the world who might be listening to us. And it's like, man, we're the only ones here. Or maybe it's just, you know, a person within a home who may be struggling to find a congregation or a church to be a part of, that again, God gathers us together from the four corners of the world, and that he will gather us together in his church.
Yeah. And at the same time, verse 13 does speak of, I mean, thinking about the judgment aspect of this. So the Lord will gather his church together, but those who refuse to be gathered, this is what is left to them is just desolation. They receive the fruit of their deeds, which, as we said at the beginning of the chapter, the fruit of those deeds of wickedness is only death.
Yeah. You know, when you think about Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus is talking to the sheep and the goats, and of course the sheep don't realize the good that they have done ultimately because they did them out of faith. Whereas the goats on the other side, it was all about, look at me, look at what I did. You know, Lord, when didn't I do all of these things? And of course, Jesus tells them, when you didn't do it, you know, the one time to the least of these, my brothers, you did not do it to me. That again, they're the unbelievers' faith and hope isn't built on Christ and his love and his righteousness. Their faith and hope is built on their good works. It's based on, you know, look at me, look at how good of a person I am. Look at how I'm better than my neighbor. Right? You know, and instead, because of that, you know, the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds, that they will be judged because of, you know, what they have done. And apart from Christ, all of it, even, you know, the best looking deeds of the unbeliever are like filthy garments. They are not pleasing in the sight or the smell in some ways of God's presence.
So Micah looks forward to that. He points us forward to that day. And then as the people of God, what happens? They call out to him in verse 14, "Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old." Again, Micah has already confessed with the faithful people that they are waiting for the Lord, the God of their salvation. Now they cry out to him to shepherd them, which in the book of Micah is a pretty significant prayer, given what we heard about this coming ruler back in Micah chapter 5, the one who's going to come from Bethlehem to shepherd the people of God. It sounds like they're praying for that to come to pass here in chapter 7.
Yeah, I mean, that's exactly what they want. It's they want the shepherd to come, you know, and thinking about Jesus coming from Bethlehem and thinking about King David, who, you know, that is the city of Bethlehem was David's city, and that from Bethlehem would come one who would care for them, one who would shepherd them. And so Micah here reminds us of some of the great grazing land. This was the fertile pasture lands of Bashan and Gilead around the Sea of Galilee. That's where Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, that's where their land was at, which was this wonderful place for them to raise their flocks. And here again, you know, I think we have that wonderful picture of Psalm 23, that the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, and that he leads and that he guides us with his staff, that he guides and directs us. And that's Jesus as our good shepherd, who guides his flock, who calls us back from our sin, who guides us into, you know, to the still waters, to the green pastures, and that he sets up our tents in the presence of our enemies. And that, again, he's going to do that here with his own people. He's going to allow them to graze as in days of old, just as he brought them into the promised land, so that he will do the same thing in the future as well.
The pronouns that are there, shepherd your people, the flock of your inheritance are such wonderfully gracious pronouns that the Lord would call these people his people, that he would call this flock his inheritance. You think about Jesus and the inheritance that he has received from the Father. It is the people of God, the people that he has made his own, those whom he has clothed with his righteousness and washed and in holy baptism to leave them without blemish or spot or any wrinkle or sin. This is who we are. This is who you are in Christ. He deigns to call you his people, his inheritance. And that just that simple pronoun, especially given the things that Micah has preached about there in Israel, and we know about ourselves today, that God would call us his own is a marvelous thing.
Yeah. I mean, the fact that, you know, our Lord places his name on us in spite of our sins, in spite of our unbelief, that he would say, you are mine. You belong to me. And again, there it is, that word you, you know, it's his staff, it's your staff, it's your people, it's your inheritance. That you are the one who God has chosen to be his own. He goes on. I love how Micah continues this in verse 15. He says, as in days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. You know, and it's the events of Egypt that the prophets, you know, and even in the New Testament as well, are constantly going back. When God has done so many marvelous things in leading the children of Egypt, or leading the children of Israel, excuse me, out of Egypt, and the miracles that he produced for them in taking care of them. And we are his people. He has promised to care for us. And the miracles of Jesus, the things that he does are so much more glorious than the ones that he did even then. And then in a way, Jesus becomes the one who becomes in himself all the people, that especially the church, that she is led, you know, in him from sin to salvation. And so we can see these marvelous things. We can hear these marvelous things and know that they were all done for us. Yeah. You know, that Jesus did all of those things recorded in the Gospels. And all the things that weren't recorded for us that could fill so many books, that they would fill the whole earth, were all done for us. I mean, that's how important we are to God, that we are, you know, his beloved children, that he has called us by name, and that he would give up his own life for our salvation, for the forgiveness of our sins. And so, you know, the marvelous things that he has done for us, and then gathering us together as his people.
Yeah, the you know, here we have in these last couple of verses of our text, the Lord now answering the prayers that the people have given to him, just as they confidently expected him to hear and answer. So now he does by the end of the text, and this matter of him, you know, showing marvelous things. It reminds me of some of the preaching of Isaiah as well. You know, when the people's wisdom think they've got it all in hand, he tells them that he will do marvelous things in there. This is Isaiah 29:14. I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder. And I'm so glad you pointed us to the cross there. That is the marvelous thing that God has done that exceeds his deliverance even from Egypt, such that the text concludes with more of this matter of the people of God get to see this, to know that it's for them. The nations see it, on the other hand, and realize that their might is nothing, that they have nothing to say or hear in response other than what God has done. And refusing it, they actually lick the dust like a serpent. The might of all men is brought low, because what counts is the Lord our God. And the proper response is to turn in true fear and faith toward him. Take us to the last two verses of this text.
Yeah. So what has all of the strength, the military might, the technology, the wisdom, the backdoor dealings, you know, the fighting in the home, going back to the beginning of chapter 7 here, you know, husbands and wives lying to one another, children not getting along, what has it gained them? Nothing. It's caused them nothing but trouble, nothing but fighting, wars, you know, families falling apart, neighbors not getting along. It's gained them nothing. And ultimately, in the end, they will be ashamed when they realize how powerless they really are. And ultimately, how powerful the Lord and his gospel is. You know, even in its weakness in this world, on the last day, they will recognize the great power that God's word and his promises have, you know, bringing unbelievers to faith, showing us that in weakness, the unbeliever has, or the believer has strength, that when we are weak, then we are strong, because ultimately the Lord is our strength and our might. And so they will, in the end, they'll lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They'll come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. It's a sad state that Micah speaks of here. But, you know, as we continue to share the gospel, as we continue to preach the word, we pray that the unbelievers will learn the truth about Christ, that they will know about Jesus and what he has done for them, that he has, by his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave, has redeemed mankind, and that they can know that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And of course, that's the name of Jesus. And that's what Micah desires for not only his own people, but for all the people of the world. And of course, that's what we desire not only for, you know, our friends and our family and our coworkers and our neighbors, but ultimately that's what we hope and desire for all people, is that they would come to know Jesus and know his love and the work of salvation that he has done for us and for them.
Pastor Tim Stork serves at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Chesterfield, Michigan. He's been helping us today to study Micah chapter 7, verses 1 to 17. Pastor Stork, thanks for being our guest today.
You're welcome. Thanks for having me back, Pastor Apple.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this part of Micah 7, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we conclude the prophet Micah with a short but powerful text of pure gospel, the promise of God to cast our sins into the depths of the sea. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.